So we take up with the preservation of the New Testament. When the apostles or the inspired writers wrote what they wrote, what they wrote is called an autograph. It's the original handwriting that either the apostle did or a scribe did for the apostle. We think that that was the case with some of what Paul wrote. But by about the year 100 AD, God has given all of the information that he's going to give that is hinted at in a number of different places in the New Testament, particularly Jude, the third verse, Revelation, the 22nd chapter, and 2 Peter, the first chapter. But after these things were written down and the autographs were made available, as they started to be circulated, it was necessary to make copies of the autographs. And you see the writers in Colossians, the fourth chapter, and 1 Thessalonians, the fifth chapter, talk about sending a letter to a particular place and then wanting that letter also to be read in another place. I think that's an indication that there was going to be a copy made. It would be sent to the new place and it would be read there. And since the only means of duplicating any of these letters was hand copying, a laborious and very expensive proposition, there developed a number of different centers where things were copied. Kind of like the FedEx of the old world, but they didn't have Xerox machines and they didn't have one on every corner. There were four centers for scribes. And you can see them on the map. The first one is sort of focused on the area around Palestine, but it's called the Caesarean Center. Then there's a center in Byzantium, which, of course, we call that the Byzantine Center, and it was in the town that we now would identify as Byzantium. Come on, Dean. What's the name of the town?
Istanbul.
Thank you. The third one was in Alexandria. Now, there had been a library in Alexandria for many, many years. In fact, it dates all the way back to the time of Alexander the Great. He wanted to preserve all of the knowledge of the world in one place. And so he built this library, or began to build this library, in Alexandria in Egypt. Egypt, fortunately for us, has an environment that is very, very conducive to the preservation of written material. It's very dry. It tends to be warm. It doesn't get cold in that part of Egypt. So it was an ideal environment to preserve things. And then the fourth one was centered around Rome, and it's called the Western Center. Now, these centers grew up largely because they were centers of commerce. And there's not a religious reason why those centers grew up. They grew up because that's where commerce was. There was Rome, and then as Rome began to decline, Constantinople, or what eventually became Istanbul, Constantinople began to replace them. You kind of changed from what was called the Roman Empire to the Byzantine Empire. Caesarea, of course, was an area that had a rich history in terms of the Old Testament. So these centers began to be important in the development of the manuscripts, the copies that were available of the New Testament autographs. Now, I think that had a beneficial impact in a lot of ways. And when you look at the chart that I gave you in your outline, you can kind of see how this begins to work. You have the original document over on the left, and then it's copied. So there's copy number one. That introduces a chance for errors, and there were errors. And then out of those copies that were made at step one, they went throughout the world. So the first copy might have been made in Caesarea. The second generation copies might have been made down in Alexandria based on one of the copies that was made in Caesarea. So just sort of trace a red line there. You have Alexandria that picks up a copy that came from Caesarea. You might have Rome that picked up a copy that came from Caesarea. So now you have two families of documents. And then it's copied again. It might be copied in Rome, and it might be copied in Alexandria, and it might be copied in Byzantium. And each time there's a copy made, you can trace it back to a copy of a copy. And you just keep going that way until pretty soon you're working with copies of copies of copies of copies, but you have multiple families of copies. And as these families began to take on their own characteristics, that prevented one error from being repeated over and over and over again until it was uncontrollable, because Rome might be working with a family of copies that had the error in it, but Alexandria was working with a different family of copies that didn't have the error in it. So remember, we talked about distributed decision making when we were talking about deciding which books or letters would be included in the canon? I call this distributed preservation. I think there's a benefit to having different centers that were making copies so that a mistake didn't infect the entirety of all of the extant copies. Now, a lot of people look at that and say, well, what that means is that you have a lot of different manuscripts by the third generation, and those that came from one copy don't agree exactly with what came from a second copy, even if the copyist made a perfect copy of what he was working with. Now, the fact is that by the third or fourth generation, you have a lot of copies and almost none of them agree precisely with each other. But the advantage is you can take all of those copies, and by comparing all of those copies, you can figure out what the original autograph contained. So people get disturbed by the fact that there are lots of differences between the copies. I see that as an advantage because of this idea of distributed preservation. Remember, if it was one person deciding what would go into the canon, then you've got a real problem. If it was just one copyist, you've got a real problem because you can't compare his work to somebody else's work to see if he did a good job. You could compare it to the original, but most of the time you've lost the original. The reason for that is that papyrus is not, generally speaking, a very durable material, especially when it's handled a lot. And these manuscripts would have been handled a lot. It was widely available. It made it possible to have copies of copies of copies of copies, but it wasn't absolutely durable. The best place for it in terms of durability was down in Alexandria. So let me stop there. Any questions at this point? Okay. If I lose you, don't feel like you can't ask a question. We use a Corinthian model here. Just speak up, and that way I'll know that you have a question. So, there are a lot of important considerations when we look at a manuscript. The first is when it was copied. Is it generation number 965, or is it the first generation copied? And the assumption is, the closer we get to the original, the more accurate the copy is likely to be. The second question, how was the manuscript intended to be used? And we'll look at some of the manuscripts tonight that apparently were used in different ways. We'll even look at one papyrus that, because people have observed very large letters, they think it was used probably to read from in an assembly. Old guys back then had the same problem that old guys have today. We need to print it bigger. And where does that manuscript fit in the process of translation? We'll talk about that more next week. Which one of the copies of a copy of a copy of a copy, which one was really the beginning point for the people that were doing the translation work? So let's think about the date of the copies. Interestingly, several hundred of the manuscripts that we have actually have been dated, and we know when it was written. Now, some we don't know, but we can make certain conclusions about the date of the manuscript just by examining the kind of writing that we see. And the first way that we can do this is by looking at whether or not the manuscript included both capital letters like this, or whether it included capital letters and minuscule letters. We can look at the spaces between the words. You see, in this manuscript, it looks like there are spaces periodically through it. The spaces tend to occur between words. In this manuscript, there really isn't any spacing between the words. And of course, you can see how hard it is to read a manuscript that's written this way. This is something that I wrote at the bottom of the slide. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised afore through the prophets. But you can see how hard it is to read that with no spaces between the words. The other thing that you notice when you try to read that is that they got to the end of the line. If they hadn't finished the word, they just went to the next line. There's no hyphen. They just went to the next line. So words don't always begin and end on the same line in this kind of a manuscript. That's a very old kind of manuscript. We can even look at the number of columns that are in the manuscript. Now this, it turns out, is the Codex Vaticanus. And you can see that this codex is written with three columns to a page. Most of the other early codices were written with four columns to a page. But we can draw some conclusion about the dating of the manuscript because these things went into and out of fashion. We can look at the appearance of the columns. The earliest manuscripts are very plain. As they became more developed, you start getting some illustrations. We call them illuminated manuscripts. There's an illustration right there on the right-hand page of the Codex Vaticanus. You see that R. That's an illuminated manuscript. Later on, you start to see spaces between what they thought were paragraphs. And when we're talking about the Old Testament, we're talking about Hebrew. Remember, we talked about how the Old Testament earlier was written with that very angular kind of Hebrew lettering, and later it developed into the squarer kind of lettering that we're more familiar with. So let's talk about these a little bit. Remember, I said the oldest kind of manuscripts that we see are what we call uncials. This is a copy of an uncial manuscript. You see it has capital letters only. You don't get capitals and then minuscule. The words run over to the next line, like it does here, the second line of what I've written, where it says the gospel of G, O-D is on the next line. So that's another characteristic of the uncials. Then you got the development of what are called minuscules. So this is a kind of a family of documents, a family of copies. These minuscules would be the same text as had been earlier recorded, but now it's written with a little bit different form. This developed in Byzantium, It was the product of the professional scribes. When I say it was developed as a book hand, it was developed by the professional scribes. And as you look at the oldest manuscripts and you start coming towards our time, by about the 9th or 10th century, the uncials have been replaced by the minuscules. It used smaller, more rounded, more connected letter forms, and there are a lot of ligatures. Ligatures are those extra little marks that you see associated with the the lettering. Now, we can also talk about the type of manuscript. It turns out that the oldest acknowledged manuscript is what's called Ryland's P457. Now, this is due to some people that sat down and they cataloged every manuscript and gave it, generally speaking, a Greek letter or a Hebrew letter, and then a number. And those letters tend to help us associate it with the family that it came from, and the numbers are just a way of differentiating between the different manuscripts. This Ryland's Greek P457, and you see this is not a picture of a part of it, that's a picture of the whole thing right there on the screen. It's a papyrus fragment that we know came from a codex, mostly because it's written on both sides, and the writing on one side is immediately preceding the writing on the second side. So it's just like a page in a book. It's a codex. This fragment that we have, it's about 3.5 inches by 2.5 inches, about the size of a business card, dates to probably 125 to 175. And that there's really not much question about the dating of this. On the front are seven lines or parts of lines from John 18, 31 through 38. And then when you turn it onto the back, it's parts of seven lines from John 18, verses 37 through 38. Now, remember I said sometimes they were written with really big letters? The assumption is that these were manuscripts that were intended to be read in assemblies. This is one of them. It's written with really big letters compared to the way that things were generally done. And the reason is the bigger the lettering, the more pages you had to have. And that increased the expense tremendously. It's that way even today. For those of us that have gone out and bought those giant print Bibles, they're more expensive than buying one of those thin Bibles that has really small print. Part of it is the paper, but most of it is, it's just a bigger book. This codex was discovered in an Egyptian market by an ancient book dealer named Colin Roberts in 1926. It was translated in 1934 for the first time, and it's been translated over and over again since that time. But this, to my knowledge at this point, is the earliest manuscript that has been found that contains part of the New Testament canon. Now, this is dated 125 to 175. So this is probably going to be either a first generation copy or maybe a second generation copy. This one is really old. You don't read much about this, mostly because it's just a fragment of one page of a codex. These codices are the most valuable, largely because they were the most complete. This was someone who sat down and said, let's put together in one book all of the writings that we think ought to be considered scripture. So it's developing the list, taking everything that was in the scripture bucket and putting it into one book so that it could be circulated. So they're the most complete. Instead of being just a copy of a letter, it tends to be a book that contains all of the letters. The acknowledged earliest complete New Testament, when I say complete, it's the earliest effort that we found to contain everything that was scripture in just one book. This is the Codex Vaticanus. That's a picture of an actual page from this codex. It's the end of 2 Thessalonians, the beginning of Hebrews. This is probably the oldest of the codices. Remember when Eusebius made the 50 copies for the emperor? Some people think that the Codex Vaticanus was one of those copies that Eusebius made for the Emperor Constantine. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But the dating is close enough that it could be. There are four really important codices. The first one is the Codex Vaticanus. I have a hard time saying that word. It dates to 325 to 350. The Codex Sinaiticus, it dates from 330 to 360, and those are the two that some people think are part of the 50 copies that Eusebius made. Then there's the Codex Alexandrinus, 400 to 440, so it's a little bit later. And then you have the Codex, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce that. This dates to about 450. Of all the codices, this is the one that actually has a date on it. These four codices, the earliest ones, were uncials, which means capitals only, run-on words, and the words went from one line to the next. It's an unseal on vellum. We don't know exactly where it came from. We know where it first appeared, and it first appeared in the Vatican in Rome. A lot of people think when they compare the lettering and different aspects of this, that this might have come from that copying center down in Alexandria. This codex does not contain 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, or anything after Hebrews 9 at verse 14. And it doesn't appear that those pages were lost. It just doesn't appear that it contains them. There are some other verses that are not in this, and that's a fairly long list. I could get you that list if you wanted it. But this is the earliest acknowledged complete New Testament. And it's kept in Rome. It's very rarely seen by the public. In fact, let me read you a little bit about this. In 1843, Tischendorf was permitted to make a facsimile of just a few verses by the Roman authorities. In 1814, another man named Marolt saw it, or Marot. And in 1845, it was seen by another man, Tretellus. He was allowed to observe several points that Moreau had overlooked. He often saw the codex, but it was under, and this is what frustrates people about access to the Codex Vaticanus. And it makes people worry that somehow somebody's changed it. It was under such restrictions that it was impossible to do more than examine particular readings. They would not let me open it without searching my pockets, depriving me of pen, ink, and paper. And at the same time, two prelates kept me in constant conversation in Latin. And if I looked at a single passage too long, they'd snatch the book out of my hand. Now that's not free and open examination. He left Rome after 5 months without accomplishing his project to look at the Codex Vaticanus. During the largest part of the 19th century, the authorities of the Vatican obstructed scholars who wanted to study the Codex. Alfred, in 1849, wrote this: "It has never been published in facsimile, nor even thoroughly collated." Scribner in 1861 said, "The Codex Vaticanus is probably the oldest large vellum manuscript in existence and is the glory of the great Vatican Library in Rome. To these legitimate sources of deep interest must be added the almost romantic curiosity which has been excited by the jealous watchfulness of its official guardians, with whom an earnest zeal for the safe preservation seems to have now degenerated into a species of capricious willfulness. And those people have shown a strange incapacity for making themselves the proper use of a treasure they scarcely permit others more than to gaze upon." Montefiore in 1862 said this: "The history of the Codex Vaticanus is the history in miniature of Roman jealousy and exclusiveness." We've got it. You can't look at it.
Say, now, Dean, was that written in Latin?
No, this is written in Greek.
Okay. So all the centers use Greek to translate?
Yes. Yes. That will remember, that was the spoken word. Now, later we will translate some of these into Latin, and the most famous of those translations is the Vulgate, and we'll get to that. But all of these early manuscripts appear in Greek. Now, it must be said that in 2015 they digitized a copy of this. And you can actually look at this online. I can give you the citation. It wouldn't help me to look at it, but because I don't understand Greek. But these are the important codices, and I won't try to pronounce them all, but they date anywhere from the 4th century to about the 9th century. Then there's this interesting species of manuscripts that we find that are called palimpsests. They're generally on vellum, but there's indication that the ink had been washed off so that the vellum could be reused because somebody had made an egregious error in the copying of the palimpsest. So, you know, they had erasers just like we have erasers. We've talked a little bit about the Greek papyri. And I won't take the time to go through all of that. And then there's another form of manuscripts that we begin to find. This form is called a lectionary. Now, lectionaries kind of stand over by themselves. It's important because we can look at the lectionaries and we can see what they quoted and we know where it came from. But many of the Eastern churches had a regular schedule. On the fifth Sunday after Easter, they always read exactly the same passage of Scripture. That was called their liturgy. Rather than having the entire Bible in manuscript form, these would use the repeated passages compiled in order in a specially constructed book. That book is called the lectionary. And I'll tell you a funny story. When I was very much younger, I was preaching in Brookings. There was a lady that we had been having discussions with. We'd been talking about some of these very things. And she said, I'd like for you to talk to my priest. I said, okay. Now, you have to understand, I'm 24. I'm green behind the ears. I'm also arrogant. I think I'm the smartest guy in the room. So I'm going to pin this priest's ears back. I spend all kinds of time prepping for this discussion that I'm going to have with this Roman Catholic priest. Well, it turns out we got together. This guy had been a high-ranking authority in South America, and how he wound up in Oregon, one can only guess, but he came into this meeting and he was carrying this beautiful book. Now, I'm a fan of trying to collect antique books. I can't afford to collect antique books, but I have some that are kind of old. So I was commenting on this fellow's book. I said, is that your Bible? And he said, no, it's my lectionary. I said, kind of explain how that works. And he went through this explanation. And I said, so if you wanted to look at Romans 4, verse 15, how would you do that? Because they're not in order. They're just kind of randomly, they're not randomly assigned. I shouldn't say that. But they're not assigned in any kind of order that I could ascertain. His response was, oh, I would never do that. And I thought, well, this is not going to be a fruitful discussion. And it turned out that it wasn't. But these lectionaries, we find so many of them, and they cover such a span that it's been estimated that if all the manuscripts of the whole Bible in order, what we're familiar with, if they were lost, well, you could go back and piece the Bible back together using the quotations that are in these lectionaries. So it's not really fair to say it's a Bible. It's a compendium of material that comes from the Bible. But they're important.
Did the priest say why they had them organized in that way?
It's the liturgy. They're organized in the order in which they're read. as you progress through the year. Didn't make any sense to me either. Needless to say, I did not convert the Catholic priest. We parted ways on not particularly friendly terms. I did not do a good job of the discussion, but nevertheless, I had this discussion. Other questions? Okay, then there's another source of information for these New Testament manuscripts, and it's the letters that the early church leaders wrote. Now, we've talked about them before. Remember, these are not in the scripture bucket. They're not considered authoritative, but they are very good reading. So these autographs or copies of these letters are not cited as being dispositive, but the autograph of the scriptures are cited as being dispositive. So let me say it this way. If Justin Martyr is writing to, let's say, Irenaeus, he would never quote Origen. He would probably more likely quote the Apostle Paul. And that would be considered by him to be the authoritative statement on a particular issue. And again, it's been estimated that if the entire New Testament were lost, we could recreate it, we could reconstruct it from all of these references that we can find in the letters that were written. And I have a chart here. This chart comes from Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And what you see listed over here on the left are different early church authors, church writers. Many people call them early church fathers. And here you see the number of times that, for instance, Justin Martyr quoted from one of the Gospels in a letter that he wrote. Well, he quoted 268 times from the Gospels. He quoted 10 times from the Acts. He quoted 43 times from one of Paul's epistles. He quoted 3 times from the book of Revelation, or 6 times from the general epistles. That's everything that wasn't written by the Apostle Paul. Now, if you put that all together, you have 36,000 references to New Testament books written by inspired men that are viewed as dispositive by these early church leaders who were writing letters back and forth between themselves. So we have a pretty good handle on what the original text said. And I might just also mention, Justin Martyr refers in one of his letters to the habit that they had of reading the scriptures in their assemblies. He said, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or the country gather together in one place. Memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. The president is what they would call someone who is in charge of the meeting. So next week, what I'd like to take up are the variant readings that you see. Now, this just kind of illustrates something for you, and I want you to think about this as you go through the rest of the week. What I've done is I've made up some different ways that you might find a line written in a particular manuscript. This is entirely made up. Don't think that this is accurate. This is entirely made up. And let's just say that in manuscript number one, we see this statement: Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. So this is one line in manuscript one. Most of the manuscripts in the New Testament contain about 20,000 lines. More words than that, but 20,000 lines. And as you can see, this line has been called into question. Now, that's one line that has questionable readings. Okay? One line, questionable readings. But what I want you to see here is, and I've illustrated all of the differences, these are all of the variant readings. One line, but in that one line, you have 8 variant readings. I think I outlined them all. Does anybody see something in there that I missed?
Yeah, in MSS 3012, Savior is misspelled.
Yeah. Last line, Savior.
Oh, I even missed that. And I was trying to be so careful to put this together. So that would indicate that the number of lines that are called into question may be very small, but the number of variant readings might be very large. So just kind of ponder that and let it roll around in your head. And next week, we'll take this up again. And we'll get to those variant readings that everybody gets so upset about, that there are differences in the manuscripts. And I think we'll be able to put that kind of in the context that'll make it understandable. My brain is empty. That's all I can cover tonight. Any questions about any of this? And thank you. I'm going to have to go back and fix that omission on manuscript 3012. By the way, just so you'll know, there are at least 24,000 manuscript copies of at least a portion of the New Testament. Now, some are small, like that Ryland papyrus that we looked at, 3.5 by 2.5, doesn't contain very much, but there are over 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. That's amazing when you think about it.